Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O God of grace, thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute and hast imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit is tinctured with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I'm always standing, clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving change of raiment, for thou dost always justify the ungodly. I'm always going into the far country, and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me. And thou art always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning let me wear it, and every evening return it. Go out to the day's work in it, be marred in it, be wounded in death in it. Stand before the great white throne in it, enter heaven in it, shining as the sun. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. Father, we pray that you would open your word to us this morning. By the light of your Spirit, would Christ speak to us? As we consider the second chapter of Ruth, Father, reveal to us our triune God in all of your glory. Show us our helplessness and our weakness and the strength that is perfected in us through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'd ask you to turn to the second chapter of Ruth. We are here once again in a short series. My plan is to be 4 weeks, one per chapter. Last week, looking at chapter 1, the theme of chapter 1 was God's providence. If we could summarize chapter 1 with one word, it would be providence. If we were to use the same method and summarize chapter 2 with one word, it would be provision. Provision. So we've seen providence and provision. And we're going to see in Ruth chapter 2 not only that God provides, but what does he provide? And by what means does he provide it? He provides it through the means of his covenant faithfulness. So the questions before us this morning, not to be passed over too quickly, but to be thought about and considered carefully, do we believe that God provides? More deeply than the Sunday school answer, do we believe that God provides? Do we believe that he uses means for his provision for us? Do we believe that he uses means for his provision to us? And are we willing to be part of those means that he uses to provide for others? Are we willing ourselves to be an instrument for the provision that the Lord has for others? You'll see in the back of your worship guide three basic headings. And I think the text kind of goes through in three movements, if you will. Verses 1 through 7 we'll consider under the heading Meager Expectations. Verses 8 through 16 under the heading Abundant Portions. Verses 17 through the end of the chapter, Future Hope. Let's read together. I'll start with just verses 1 through 7. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, that first verse is there the narrator gives that to us as background information. This is not something that immediately leads to action in verse 2. This is, if this were a play, this would be marginal notes or setting notes for us. Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, that's important. Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." To give you some background here, what's taking place is Ruth says, they've come back from Moab, they've come to Bethlehem. We were told at the end of chapter 1, it just so happened they came at the beginning of barley harvest. Why is that important? Because if you're poor, if you have no living relative, if you have no male heir, you're two widows living together, you have no means of support. Naomi's not drawing from her husband's Social Security fund or a retirement fund. She doesn't have a bank account in which there's an automatic deposit at the first of every month to provide for her monthly necessities. But God has provided for just such a case in His law. In the Mosaic Code, this is what Leviticus tells us in Leviticus 19. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So when you go to harvest your field, whether it's grain or grapes or olive trees, You don't go all the way to the edge, and you don't reap all the way into the corners of the field. You leave that. In Deuteronomy, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field. Now, sheaf is when they've taken the grain and they've bundled it together. And they stand it out in the field to let it dry in the sun and the wind. "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again." They would take sticks and they would literally beat the branches of the olive trees. They would lay out garments or lay out a cloth underneath and allow those to fall in. And he said, "Don't go back and do it again. Whatever falls out, you harvest. Whatever's left, you leave for the poor, for the foreigner, for the sojourner. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." So not only is God saying, "I want you to do this for the provision of the poor," but it's for your benefit as well, so that you will remember who you are. You will remember your dependence upon the living God. See, Ruth knows about this provision. Now, the narrator tells us, just in this one section, three times that she's from Moab, in case we forgot. But we need to understand, this stands out like a sore thumb. Not only in the eyes of her neighbors, but we're going to see in Ruth's mind as well. Her whole identity is, "I'm a foreigner. I'm from Moab." And we'll see in a few moments, all of the surrounding nations were considered foreigners, but there was a particular animosity against the Moabites. So Ruth knows this provision, and she seeks to provide for herself and Naomi by this means. But we need to understand, all she was reasonably hoping for was just a meager daily provision. The best case, when Ruth sets out on this Monday morning, let's say, and says, Mom, I want to go to the fields and see if I can glean there. Her best hope is that she survives that day, brings back enough for them to eat that evening, and gets to do it all again tomorrow. And the next day. And the day after that. For as long as they can look forward. That's the expectation. But even then, she's not confident even that that will work. Why? Because we see throughout the prophets a condemnation of God's people that often the provision that God had made for the poor, the widow and the sojourner, wasn't followed. The men would go back into the field to get the sheaves. They would glean all the way up to the edges. They would leave nothing for the poor. Again and again, the prophets condemn the people of God for neglecting the poor. And by that, they don't mean you've neglected to hand them money. You've neglected to provide for them the ability to work and to earn their daily keep. This is sort of a welfare-to-work program or a work-to-welfare program. But see, the hope for meager provision through the gleaning is based in the provision of the law. But there's no evidence in this section of any real or lasting hope. Her best case is that today I get to eat. That's hard for us to imagine. Because most of us in this room have never been in the circumstances where we don't know where our next meal's coming from. Some of our children think it's misery when for a disciplinary matter they have to miss a meal. They think the world's coming to an end. And it's not. There's no certainty that this procedure would even provide for their basic needs. There's no absolute confidence in man even to keep the basics of the law. They were completely dependent upon the kindness of strangers, and yet no certainty that there would be any provision at all. Ruth says in verse 2, and Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. Now, technically, according to the law, she doesn't need favor. She just needs them to keep the law. She said, I even need favor for this because of the depravity of men. But she was stepping out in faith for one reason or another, and we're not told why. Naomi does not go with her. Is Naomi too weak to go? Perhaps. Probably not. Is she too discouraged and despondent to go? More likely. Ruth sets out with just a small kernel of faith. Naomi, perhaps, not even that much. You go, my daughter. Listen to Ian Duguid. He said, she was stepping out, Ruth was stepping out in faith, and somewhere out there, there was a generous, God-fearing landowner who would make room for the poor. Faith doesn't simply sit around waiting for provision to drop down from heaven. We are called to do what we can, as we do, to trust that God will provide for our needs. We are called, with whatever faith we have, to step out and do that which we know we are supposed to do. And there is a reality in which sometimes we're uncertain, aren't we, about what our next step is. Sometimes I don't know what to do next. And despondency, despair, discouragement clouds even what little judgment we might have. But we step out in faith to be obedient to that which God has called us to do. And sometimes we think, I just wish I had the faith to move mountains. I wish I had the kind of faith that I see over here in my sister or my brother, the kind of holy confidence that just steps out and does something. I wonder what it would be like to be Naomi that morning. Ruth says, I want to go to the fields and work. And Naomi musters only the strength to say, you go. You go. We may even be envious that some people just seem so certain and sure that God will provide. And perhaps this morning, you can relate to Ruth a little bit. You're eager. You want to do something, but you don't know what to do. You're willing and you're ready to obey God's word, but you simply don't see how that helps anything long term. Your vision is so clouded and you're willing to say, okay, I'll be obedient. I'll go to the field. I'll work. But I don't know about tomorrow. Long term, I'm so anxious about what's going to happen over the next hill that I'm afraid even to do that. Maybe you relate more to Naomi. Kind of paralyzed with inactivity. You're so obsessed with past grief and the hopelessness of the future that inactivity becomes your starting point. I think of Newton's first law of motion, that an object at rest wants to stay at rest. An object in motion is going to stay in motion unless an equal but opposite force goes against it. It's funny to see when we're stacking up chairs in the afternoon. We got the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You pack the chairs, and some of our big guys just pick up the whole stack and move it across the room. Some of us older guys, we get the dolly because we know we've had physics too, so we use the levers and the wheels. But some of the young kids who want to help, they got this big stack of chairs, and they go to push, and they push, and they push, and nothing happens. An equal but opposite force has to be applied to get that thing moving. Some of us spiritually feel that way. Feel stuck. Feel like I'm pushing, but nothing is moving. Sometimes in our discouragement, even despair, we're paralyzed. We can't see any way ahead that will solve our problems. We fret over what the will of God is for us, and we end up doing nothing. We forget. We forget the faithfulness of God. We forget that He demonstrates that faithfulness through means. Through means. In this case, His Word has provided already for their needs. And they can sit back and say, yeah, but this and that, and they may not. God has provided a means. Ruth says, I'll go. Further, they saw no way that God, that their long-term needs would be met by this very short-term solution. Okay, this is fine. There's going to be grain to pick, but what about tomorrow? What about when the barley season ends? Because it doesn't go on forever. What about the wheat season after that? That doesn't last forever. Then what do? Go today. Go today. Ruth set out to do the only thing she knew to do. She set her hands to the opportunity before her that God had provided. And notice something. Notice what Boaz notices. When he shows up, and we have this behold, Boaz comes. Boaz sees her in the field. And notice he doesn't ask, who is she? He asks, whose? Whose is she? Notice what Boaz notices. He notices her working. It's interesting. Ruth is often presented to us as a romantic narrative. It's the biblical romance story. And it is that. I mean, it's a beautiful story. It's some of the best literature ever written. But it's more than that. Do you know we don't have not one physical description of Naomi? Not even a comment that she's beautiful. Nothing about her countenance. Nothing about her physical attributes. What does Boaz notice about her? Her diligence. Her labor. And he asked the reapers. He asked his foreman, the head of the reapers, whose is she? Once again, she's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab, because that's where Moabite women come from. You see the emphasis. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So the foreman catches on really quickly to what Boaz notices, and he says, that's right. She's been here. She came politely and asked if she could come. And she's been here since the early morning working, except for a short rest. She poured herself into her labors from early morning until late afternoon. And this is not a case of, you know, God helps those who help themselves. That's not the message of Ruth. Not at all, but it is a reminder to us that God's ways are right and wise, and often we over-spiritualize stuff, don't we? We tie ourselves in knots. What is the will of God? What is the will of God? What is the will of God? Sometimes we need to get up, go pick some grain, and trust that God is using those as a means for our provision. And it's interesting, the way the language is constructed here, at the end of verse 2, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then in verse 3, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. The Hebrew reads something like she chanced upon chance in Boaz's field. Now, we kind of think in more modern agricultural scenarios. Where we think she pulls up to Boaz's. There's the limestone archway, and it's Boaz Farms written up here, and there's clearly demarcated field. That's not the way it was. There would have been one big, wide open field. Groups of laborers throughout that field. Naomi, or Ruth, chanced upon chance to find herself in that smaller subsection of the field that belonged to Boaz. There would have been piles of stones, ancient landmarks that the scriptures tell us not to move, placed throughout the field to mark whose field this is. She happened to be in the field of Boaz. And then the text says, and behold, Boaz happens to come that day. The landowner wouldn't necessarily be out in the field every day. He happens to come. And we see Naomi's hope that a God-honoring, law-keeping man would provide for her. What is the very first thing we see and learn about Boaz? He speaks to his laborers the name of God. Look what he says. The Lord be with you. And they answered, and the Lord bless you. What a beautiful thing when Christians have an opportunity to work for a Christian employer and to share in that, in the joy of that fruitful labor. Ruth, by chance, wink, wink, ends up in the field of Boaz. And here's Ruth with her meager expectations, hoping that I'm able to pick enough today and not get beat up, not have someone take what I've picked, not have men accost me and abuse me, and have enough at the end of the day to keep myself and my mother-in-law from starving. I think, what's on your heart this morning as you come and you sit and you listen? What do you believe that God has promised that you see perhaps maybe others enjoy? Yet, maybe you don't see a way forward from where you are. You come, and and the expectations of your heart could be described as meager at best. In our church body over the last several years, as I think back, we've shared the suffering of lost friendships, of ailing family members, lost jobs, the profound grief of lost loved ones, even lost unborn children. We've struggled in each other's company as we've strived in our vocations to raise our children, to prosper our marriages, to see relationships restored and prosper with our extended families. And you think, what are our meager expectations in those things? In a sense, do we aim too low? Well, you may be this very morning crying out to God with a womb you long to be opened, or God has brought forth children and you feel buried under the weight of their daily care and discipline. It's all you can do to get up and go pick grain for today. Or your marriage is in a season of tedious and difficult labor. Every day, the same thing, the same hard work. Or you see your singleness as a burden that you faced daily. Or the daily battle with a particular sin and your own sanctification, battling against your own flesh day by day by day. Is this ever going to end? Where's the provision for me long term? And you think to yourself, is this what life is always going to be for me? The daily grind, the daily battle. All day, every day, in the field, picking grain, hoping I simply get enough to survive today. That's where many of us are living, isn't it? If not today, you've had seasons where that's the case. But God does meet us when we respond with whatever small measure of faith that He's given to us. When we possess that faith, we obey Him. We take up our cross daily. We die to self. We believe that God has provided us through His Son, through Jesus Christ, fully and completely, all that we need. And remember, we need to remember what Naomi has forgotten, and Ruth may be getting a glimpse of, that He provides for ways and ways, provides in ways we don't see or expect. That invisible hand of God, by which Ruth happens to be in Boaz's field. The day that Boaz happens to come. And the Lord exceeds those meager expectations. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So things not seen. That's the substance of faith. If we could see it, we wouldn't need faith. We just grab it. It's the things that are not seen. We need to be reminded of how abundantly God has already provided for us. Look here at this next section, beginning in verse 8. So she's met Boaz. Then Boaz speaks to Ruth. So he has the side conference with his foreman. Whose is she? She's the Moabite woman from Moab. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward will be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young man, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." I want you to see the abundant portion, the abundant portion that God supplies. What does God provide? First of all, it's protection. It's protection. It's an abundant portion, far exceeding Ruth and Naomi's meager expectations. We may fail to grasp the physical and bodily harm that was a real danger. Remember, this is all said in the time of the judges. What can we say in summary about the time of the judges? There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This was a lawless time. Here she is, a young woman, not even with her mother-in-law, not even with a group of young ladies. She's out on her own, going into a strange field, vulnerable and helpless. One of the first things Boaz says to her is, "I've told the young men, don't touch you." Why did he have to tell them that? Because that was a real problem. It was a possibility. And I want you to consider the words of Boaz here in verse 9. "Keep your eyes on the field they are reaping and go after them. Have I not said, or have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" I hear the words of Boaz. "Have I not said?" And I immediately think of the words of our Lord. And I remember in John 11, Lazarus has died. Remember, the disciples, friends came and told Jesus, he's sick. They come back and said, he's already died. Oh, Lord, if you had been here. And Jesus tells them, roll the stone away. Like the King James, it says, by now, Lord, he stinketh. 4 days. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Did I not tell you? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his head and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. That's us. And the ones gathered there that day. Jesus, I know you hear me. But not everybody believes that. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. See, God provides not only for our physical needs, but also our protection. Not only does Boaz command his men not to touch her, he demands later on, they don't even speak harshly to her. Do not rebuke her. Do not reproach her. In other words, don't mock her. Think about that. Even if she survives and is not physically accosted. These are cruel times. Men are cruel. A poor, foreign, unattached woman. What kind of things would be said to her? What kind of hateful things? I mean, even the reaper, even the foreman. She's the Moabite woman from Moab. I mean, you know she's from Moab, right? Because she's from that place. He's speaking to the owner. What do they say when no one's around? Boaz says, don't even speak to her in an unkind way. See, the law doesn't change the hearts of men who are bent on exploiting the weak. That's true then, it's true now. Safety and security still depends upon virtuous men who will stand up for the poor and the vulnerable. Men, young men, little boys, boys, look at me, all of you. God has given you as a man both strengths and duties to protect little girls and ladies in your midst. Don't you ever forget that. He has given you strength that many of the women do not possess. Strength not only in your body, but in the way that he has wired your brain and your heart. And the ladies around you, the sisters in your home, ladies that you will meet in your future, depend on you being virtuous. Depend upon you trusting the Lord and following and obeying his law. And don't forget that, boys. It is a sacred duty and an immense privilege for you to stand for God is to stand for justice. Your sisters, your mothers, other women whom God may, by chance, put in your area of influence, you have a duty and a privilege to protect them. The point of the text this morning is not to give us a pattern for how God provides. It's not a template here. But it's to show us in a narrative form, in a compelling story, that God provides. That he provides. Saints, we need to be reminded of this morning and hear the words of Boaz, anticipating the words of our Lord. Did I not tell you? Did I not tell you that difficult days would come? Did I not tell you that all those who seek to live godly before the Lord will be persecuted? Did I not tell you these things? Did I not tell you that that the Son of Man was going to be taken into custody, was going to be crucified, but on the third day raised from the dead? Did I not tell you that? Yes, I did. Did I not tell you that afterwards trouble would come? Difficult days would come. Yes, I told you that. But God has promised through his Son, and he sealed that covenant promise with his own Spirit, that he will not let us go. He has promised that no harm will come upon us. Our bodies may suffer harm in this life, but no harm will come upon us. He will protect us from all of our enemies. So the question before us is, will we take hold of that? Take hold of that covenant promise, this covenant provision of God, that I will, have I not said, I will take care of you, I will protect you, I have commanded the devil himself not to touch you. Do we believe that? That Satan himself cannot lay a finger on us without the permission and the protection of the one who created that devil. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? God provides protection, but he also provides refreshment. Look at verse 9. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Now, this is just being generous at this point. There is no legal obligation for him whatsoever. We could argue that justice required for him to look out for her to make sure she doesn't get assaulted while she's on his property. But he's saying, you don't even have to bring your own water. When you're thirsty, go get some that the young men have drawn. Refresh yourself. Then down at verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. It was a vinegar-based wine. You're working out in the hot sun, you get dehydrated. This was a nourishment to dip the bread in this wine, to rehydrate, to be nourished. Behold your God, saints, the one who delights to show mercy, the one who invites us to come. All who are thirsty, come and drink. Drink living water. Drink water that will cause you never to thirst again. Come, drink what others have provided. The God who will honor every last promise he has ever made. She ate, we're told, until she was satisfied and she had some left over. He instructs the reapers then to leave extra grain for her. He basically tells them, be sloppy in your work. Some of it out of the bundle, let it fall out, which would be the good grain. Let it fall out so that she could continue doing what she's already done, being diligent in her work, but her labors will be much more fruitful. And this really is a paradigm for how we are to live as believers in this age in the kingdom of God. We are to be generous. We eat at our Redeemer's table. He has given us more than enough to satisfy us. And with what we have left over, we should be willing to share with others. We feast at the King's table, both physically and spiritually. We feast here. How dare we say, well, whatever's left over, I'm putting it in my pocket. I'm saving it for tomorrow. No, we give. But another thing that God provides here, maybe most significant of all, is God provides identity. He provides identity. Deuteronomy chapter 23. This is a command within the Mosaic law. Listen to this. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Because the Lord your God loved you, you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. She's the Moabite woman from Moab. Boaz, she's in our field. How would you like for me to handle this, sir? So, is Boaz in a lawbreaker? Boaz a lawbreaker. It says here in the law, you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. Close the book, I'm done. That's what the law says, right? Turn her away. So what Boaz does. Now, is he just a liberal and says, well, the scripture doesn't apply here. The scripture doesn't have any authority, or compassion exceeds what the law requires. There's the law of mercy trumps the written code. Is that the case? How do we reconcile this? Look at the dialogue. Look carefully at the dialogue, and I think the answer is here. Verse 10. In response to Boaz's statement, have I not said, I've told the young men not to touch you. And whenever you're thirsty, you go and drink water. And Ruth responds in verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Now, I don't know how much of the Mosaic code that Ruth knew. She knows she's a foreigner. She knows she is outside of the covenant promises made to ethnic Israel. And she says this, how is it possible I have found favor because I am a foreigner? But Boaz. Boaz didn't see her identity in the same way she did. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. Now remember, when Ruth and Naomi arrived back in Bethlehem, it says the whole town was stirred up. So he's heard about this. How you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Now remember, it's not just wedding vows. Back in chapter 1, Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Wherever you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. She's taking a vow. Naomi said, I'm putting my trust, I'm casting my lot with the God of Israel. Boaz knows about this and says, you know what? You're no longer a Moabite. You belong to the people of God. You belong to Israel. Boaz answered her, I know all about what you've done, how you left your father and your mother and native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And I wonder if Boaz has in mind Psalm 91. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. Because you've placed yourself under the sovereign protection of the God of Israel, the covenant-keeping God, who makes covenant provision for all of his people, those who were born here, and those who were grafted in. See, Ruth questions the kindness of Boaz since she's a foreigner, but Boaz clearly does not see her as a foreigner any longer. Perhaps, as Boaz thinks about this and applies the law holistically, this is the danger of legalism. When we take one prohibition or one command out of the scriptures and we keep it in isolation and we fail to understand the spirit of that law to begin with. What was the spirit of God's command, his prohibition against the Ammonites and the Moabites? It was so that you didn't chase after their gods. What has Ruth done? She's repented of those gods. She's left them behind. She's left her father and her mother in a native land, and she's joined with the God of Israel. Boaz says, you're not who you once were. You've come to take refuge under the wings of Jehovah. But notice, Ruth still responds. Verse 13, then she said, I have found favor in your sight, in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. So she says, okay, that's true maybe, that I'm not a foreigner, but I'm still not one of your servants. Look at Boaz's response. And at the mealtime, Boaz said, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. She sat beside the reapers. She sat beside the reapers. He invited her to his table and said, you dine as one of mine. Not only are you not a foreigner, you belong to me. I will care for you. I will put you as a type for God. I will put you under the shelter. Whatever I have, I will use for your protection. Ruth still sees herself as a foreigner outside of the covenant promises given to Israel. Boaz sees her as a sister. He even calls her daughter. My daughter. And he invites her to his own table. She's no longer a Moabite, but a follower of Israel's God. And I love this paragraph. I'm tempted to spend a whole week just on this paragraph by itself. It is so rich with eschatological symbolism. Think about this. At the mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread. Dip your morsel in the wine. She sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied. And she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Come, dine at my table. Feast on my bread. Drink my wine. And when you rise from this table and you go out into that harvest, I guarantee you it's going to be fruitful. I will see to it myself that your labors will bear fruit. As we come in just a little while to this table, I hope that's in our mind, that God has provided through his Son the bread and the wine. And not only that, he said, come and eat with me. You're one of my laborers. If you're with my Son, you're one of mine. Come and eat. And when you get up and you go from this table, your labors will be fruitful. Look up. The fields are wide under harvest. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. No one will put out their hand to touch you, to harm you. I will deliver you all the way to the end. Our full rest has not yet come. So we eat at the table and then we head back out to glean. So the question is this morning, do you consider yourself a child of God? Or even if you are in Christ, do you still kind of like Ruth? Yeah, but I'm still a foreigner. I don't belong here. If these people knew what I really thought sometimes, or knew what I really did, I'm not like these other squeaky clean Christians who are polished up and shined up real nice. I'm a foreigner here. Do you hear the words of your Maker that says, come and eat at my table? You are one of my servants. We need to be reminded, saints, of whose we are. Because we think, even as Christians sometimes, like we're still foreigners to the covenant promises of God. I understand he's made those promises, but that's the faithful people. I'm not in that camp. That's to the good Christians. I'm not one of them. That's the people who got, you know, all this scripture memorized and their family is, they could sit in a row and everybody's not smacking each other. We think like that, don't we? Promises aren't for me, they're for somebody else. Oh, hear the words of your Redeemer. Have I not told you? We need to be reminded constantly of this. If you are in Christ, you have taken refuge in God and your cup overflows with His abundant portion. But I also need to remind you of something. If you've not turned to Christ, if you've not experienced the mercy of your kinsman Redeemer, then you are a foreigner. Children, listen carefully. Just because your parents have you in church every week, just because you've grown up in a Christian home, just because you do the rules at home, doesn't mean you're not still a foreigner. If you've not come personally in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you remain a foreigner. You remain in your sins, and you are not under those covenant promises. Blessings, certainly. To be among God's people where the grain falls out on the floor and you get to pick it up, yes. It's like Paul asked in Romans chapter 3, what's the value then of circumcision? He says, much in every way. The Jews have the oracles of God. They've got the covenant. They've got the promises. There's great benefit in that. Are they any better off? Absolutely not. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, they are every bit as dead in their sins as a Gentile. Children, you must turn to Christ on your own. Your dad's faith, your mom's faith doesn't automatically become yours. You must trust these things on your own. Let's look at the last section. This is amazing. Verse 17. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, most of us probably don't know what an ephah is. Or even where it says in the ESV, well, it's 3/5 of a bushel or 22 liters. Well, gee, that doesn't tell me a whole lot. It's probably 40 to 50 pounds of grain. It's the Sam size bag of dog food size. That's a lot. It's a lot. And she took it up and went into the city. Can you imagine her coming over the hill with this load on her shoulder? Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This is amazing. Naomi, in chapter 1, she's coming in to Bethlehem. The women say, "Is that Naomi?" And he says, and she says, "No, not anymore. It's Mara, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full and I came back empty." What's happened here with Ruth? She went out empty and she's come back full. The kindness of God to flip the script on us. Ruth goes out empty, expecting at best a meager provision. And she comes back fuller than she could even imagine. And the real kicker is, she has no idea that she's in for far more. She's in for far more. Her cup is beginning to run over. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, as he's contemplating God's redemptive work, and he's looking at the great panorama, and from eternity past, God decreed these things, and they've come about in the fullness of time, and he's sent forth his Son, who's died to be the propitiation of sins. He's grafting us in. He's building a temple of all the living stones that we've been joined together. And he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Far more than Ruth could even imagine is about to happen. This last section is short, but it's pregnant with hope. Naomi now connects the provision and protection from the hand of Boaz to their future. The sun is beginning to peek through the clouds of her despondency and despair and light the way forward for Naomi. Look what Naomi says, and it's you have to catch it. "May he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness." Now that word kindness, it's the Hebrew word, and I can't pronounce it because you have to do something in the back of your throat. Hesed. But it's a covenant term. It's translated kindness here. It's really, one commentator said, it's really hard to translate because it encapsulates so many things, but it is God's goodness in and to his people, reflected through and from his people. Naomi says, "It's the kindness." Naomi's going, "I remember that God's made promises. I remember now. I remember now His faithfulness. And not only that, He has not forsaken the living. That's you and me, Ruth. Or the dead. That's my husband and your husband. See, in the law, there was a provision to redeem those whose husbands had died. A close male relative who could come in and ransom them, buy back their debt, buy them out of prison, buy them out of hock, we would say, and ransom them. She's saying the covenant faithfulness of our God has remembered both the living, our provision, and the dead. He's remembered, and now, Ruth, I remember who this God is. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Just a little while ago, Ruth, you go into the field. Try not to get yourself hurt. See if you can scrap together enough for us to live another day. Now, we have more than one redeemer, potentially. The clouds have parted and hope has come. She's no longer thinking in terms of mere survival for today, but has the audacity to begin to think there is hope for us yet. You ever been there? You ever had trouble even just looking up? I'm not a scuba diver, but I've been told that you can get down deep enough that you literally can't tell which way is up. And if it's dark enough, you can't see the direction the bubbles are going. You get in trouble. Spiritually, we can kind of get in that spot. We get in deep. We can't even see which way the bubbles are going. We cry out to a living God who is our Redeemer, who is the one who rescues us. It's like we've come out of a storm and we begin to believe that we have an actual future. Sometimes calamity strikes. Death knocks at our door. Sickness overtakes us. Betrayal, wrong, injustice, all these kinds of things can have a cumulative effect and they pile up on us. And we feel like, I don't know what I'm going to live through today, much less have a future. And the grace of our God intervenes here. And we see the rays of hope beginning to emerge. And it causes us to think, and ask ourselves, we look at the way in which God has used Boaz here. Boaz just gets up and goes, he's just going to the office for the day, not knowing what's in store. He goes out to his field, part of his routine. Hey, whose is that? Who is she? Not knowing how God is using him. Are we sensitive, saints, to those around us who are helpless? Are we cultivating that? Are we cultivating an eye to look for and to see that? Do you believe in such a way that you are to be an encouragement to others to look to God for more than just daily bread? Be willing to intervene. See, in the background of Ruth, the narrator wants us to kind of hear a clicking metronome. There's a calendar in the background here. That since most of us aren't Jewish, we don't necessarily pick up on right away, but he wants us to see sort of the shadow moving on the redemptive sundial. The progress is being made. Ruth and Naomi arrive in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, why is that significant? One, it's foreshadowing. But number two, on the Jewish calendar, Deuteronomy 16 says, and you can go and read all about that, but in Deuteronomy 16, when the sickle first touches the standing grain, the clock starts. And 7 weeks later is a feast called the Feast of Weeks. 7 times 7 is 49, plus one more day after the Sabbath begins what we, by the New Testament time, was known as Pentecost. Get it yet? Ruth and Naomi show up at the beginning of barley harvest. Pentecost is just around the corner. We have a Gentile, a Moabite woman being grafted in to the very family tree of our Savior. The covenant promises of God are marching forward, and the narrator wants us to hear the click, 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 click of the clock. He wants us to remember the redemptive calendar. That God's promises are being fulfilled year after year, season after season to His people. But even more than that, more than just the normal, ordinary rhythm of life, something extraordinary happened. The Redeemer entered Himself into space and time. Jesus Christ entered into the world. He took on human flesh. And on this same occasion, 50 days after the barley harvest, He poured out His Spirit on His church. Sucked the Gentiles in. What had always been there is the promise that Gentiles would be grafted into the covenant community. God does in a remarkable way. 3,000 people on that very day saved. In Deuteronomy 16, this major feast that was to be had on this day, 7 weeks from the first sickle. Listen to the command that God gives His people. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, your sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you. At the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell there, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. God said the very purpose of this feast during the harvest time was to celebrate with widows and foreigners and sojourners in your midst. The Spirit of the living God was poured out on this day. Sometimes we need to back up and look out over the panorama of God's redemptive plan and just go, wow! Look what He's done. Look how He has orchestrated and put all these things together where a man in Bethlehem named Boaz ends up being a grandfather to the Messiah. And a Moabitess woman becomes his wife, who's no longer a Moabitess, but is grafted into the kingdom of God. It was at this very Feast of Pentecost that God fulfilled His promise to pour out His Spirit and draw the Gentiles, the foreigners, into His kingdom. And this is just yet another point where dispensationalism becomes untenable. This is not the birth of a new people of God at Pentecost. It's the fulfillment of what He's promised to ethnic Israel. True Israel, as all the Gentiles are grafted in to true Israel. It's the fulfillment of the promise. Sometimes we lose sight of the redemptive calendar ourselves. We lose sight of that. And I think as Ruth heads out at the beginning of barley harvest and Naomi says, you go, does Naomi remember that 50 days from today is a feast where the people of God are commanded to celebrate His goodness and His mercy with widows? That's me, with a sojourner. That's me, with foreigners. That's me. She'd forgotten. She'd forgotten that. And we forget too. We forget that. So as we come to the table, will you feast before the Lord this day in anticipation of your full reward? If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You are an adopted child of God. You are no longer a foreigner. You are no longer outside of the covenant community. Don't go on what you feel like today. Don't go by what you did this week that makes you think, I can't be. I'm still a Moabitess. I'm still a foreigner. Look to the covenant provision that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we pray in the name of the vine dresser who comes and He tends to His vineyard. Lord, we pray that we would rest in these promises. We pray that
you would show us by your Spirit this morning how you have sought after us, how you have ransomed us, how you have fully provided and pardoned. And I pray that those this morning who remain foreigners, who remain in a far country, will come and leave the bad lands of their sin and come. Come to you for rest, for cleansing, for hope, for covenant provision. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.